Well, thank you very much, Mr. McKay, for your words of welcome. I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you this evening in Lafferfield to minister the Word of God. I can assure you I'm not here to sing. I'm here to preach the Word. We'll leave the singing to men like Mr. McKay, who can sing, or Mr. McRae. Would you please turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Book of Numbers, chapter 23. And I want to read a portion with you in this chapter, beginning at verse number 1, Numbers 23, and the verse number 1. Before we read, we will just bow for a word of prayer and look to the Lord for help as we gather here now with the book open before us. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we continue in thy presence, in the name of thy Son, we thank thee for the opportunity to come before thee just now at this moment and bow down in adoration and in praise. For thou indeed art God, and beside thee there is no other. Thou art great and greatly to be praised. Now we have heard the praise of God this evening in this house, and we thank thee for the time now that's afforded to us to turn to the Word, to read the Scriptures, to focus our minds upon a verse, upon the message that thou hast given. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt give help and settle us before thee. May there be that sense of thy nearness intensifying and increasing even as the meeting takes its course. And we ask thee, Lord, to come among us tonight and by thy Spirit deal with precious souls in this gathering. For thou dost know every individual, and no one is hidden from thee, and no one is able to hide from the eye of God. And so, Lord, come and search, we pray, search hearts, and deal with sinners and draw them unto the Lord Jesus. Give help, we pray, by the Holy Spirit, and may Christ be magnified. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen and amen. Numbers 23, reading from the verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And God will bless the reading of this his own infallible and precious word. My text is found in the latter part of verse number 10. These words, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. These words were spoken by Balaam. If he had had his way, his lips would have been engaged in uttering curses against the people of God instead of blessing. But the Lord himself put these words in Balaam's mouth, so that the false prophet, as he was compelled to say what the Lord had given him and not what he felt he wanted to say and would have said had the Lord not restrained him. You see, it was for the purpose of cursing Israel that Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab. Upon seeing the camp of Israel pitched on the plains of Moab in preparation for their entrance into the land of promise, Balak was filled with great fear and with great distress. Israel had already conquered other nations, other peoples, and Balak was certain that the same fate awaited his people, and he himself was going to be destroyed. And so as a result of this, he sought to employ the services of Balaam, who obviously was known as one who had strange powers. Let's put it that way. And he was a false prophet, of course. And so he was brought by Balak from his own nation of Aram, wherever exactly that may have been, we're not fully sure. And he was brought to bring or to place a curse upon Israel, upon God's people. Now the devil was the instigator of this scheme that was hatched in Balak's mind. Balak's intention, as I said, was to have God's people cursed. And therefore his solicitation of Balaam, his persistence in pursuing his goal, were evidences that Satan was manipulating the situation toward the goal, toward the end of the destruction of the Lord's people. Any scheme to bring a curse upon God's people, to bring harm to God's people, can only emanate from the mind of the prince of darkness. However, this story that revolves around Balaam is one of the most powerful, one of the most vivid presentations in Scripture of how the Lord defends his people, of how he places around them fortification and safety, as this set of chapters make absolutely clear. While the Lord allowed Balaam to have his way up to a certain point, yet he sovereignly and irresistibly prevented Balaam from carrying out the wishes of Balak and the evil intents of his own heart, that is, Balaam's heart. And instead he found himself declaring blessings on Israel instead of curses, and powerful declarations about the spiritual well-being of those who are the Lord's people. One of those statements, one of those declarations, lies here at the close of verse number 10, where Balaam says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." These words are in the form of a wish or a longing on Balaam's part. They are a revelation, however, of the spiritual blessedness of God's people. In other words, as Balaam was prevented from cursing Israel and was moved by God and was impelled by the power of God to pronounce God's people a blessed people, it would actually seem that his own dark spirit, because he had a dark spirit and a dark soul, his own dark spirit was stirred to make this involuntary utterance that we have in verse number 10. You see, the Lord sovereignly extorted these words from this man as a recognition on his part, that is on Balaam's part, of the fact that everything about the people of God is blessed to the degree that it is impossible for them to be cursed. In his sovereign control of Balaam's lips. This is the remarkable thing that you see through these chapters. The Lord had him utter these words to reveal that the state of the people of God is always good. And that is a true and a blessed fact that we find in the Word of God. It is good always. It is good with the Lord's people in life. It is good with them and blessed for them now in their earthly existence, and it will be the same at death. It will not cease to be good or to be blessed either when they go out into God's eternity. And so this is really what these words are saying. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. It is always well and blessed with the people of God. It's otherwise with those who are lost, those who are in their sin. Let me say to you who sit in these pews this evening in God's house, who are sinners yet, who are unsaved, unregenerate, who are yet without God, without hope, that it is not well with you. It's not well with you now. It will not be well with you when you come to die, if you die as you're now living. It will not be well with you in eternity. So the very opposite of what Balaam says here about God's people is true for those who are yet without the Lord and are in their sin. Unless there is a change, therefore, it will not be well with you at death. It will not be well with you in eternity. You are going to reap the awful harvest of a life of disobedience to God, of a life of rejecting the Savior, of a life of giving way to the sins and the pursuits of your own ungodly, unregenerate, and unsaved condition. This is the reality of matters that you must face and you must deal with in your own soul this evening. You must come to that realization that you're going through life and you're sowing for eternity. You are laying out day by day a pattern of living that is not unknown by God at all, but is fully seen by Him. And one day you're going to reap the consequences of how you're living. Living according to the flesh, living according to the ways of the world, living according to your own desires, your own corrupt intentions, however you want to describe it. Living without God, living with no faith in Christ, living with no repentance from sin, characterizing and marking your behavior, living in that manner, then you can only die in the very opposite manner from which these words describe. I want tonight to look at three very simple details in Balaam's message, or Balaam's words here in the end of verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous, let my last end be like his. And sinner, you who are yet lost, when you listen very carefully to what we are able to learn from what Balaam said on this occasion, when God put these words in his mouth, that's the point. He would never would have said this, but for the fact that God put these words in his mouth. And therefore they're God's words. Though delivered by a false prophet initially, spoken by a man who didn't know God and never came to know God. And as people say tonight, died and was lost. But they're God's words. And you need to think about them and learn from them. First of all, here is a description. Balaam speaks of the righteous. That is a description of the person who is a child of God. As we have noted, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. But not only could Balaam not curse them, he was compelled to describe them as the righteous. Let me die the death of the righteous. Indeed, in this very description, there is revealed the fact that the one who is a righteous man, a righteous woman, can never come under a curse, can never be brought to the horrible end that Balaam was intending God's people to come to in those days. And we find, therefore, that Balaam, while he had desired this and planned for this along with Balak, he was prevented, as I've already said, he was prevented from cursing God's people. And the point is that he's told here by God to describe the Lord's people as the righteous. Back in verse number 7, he says this, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed?" Let me say to you, unsaved person, as you think about this word righteous, you need to come to the understanding that that is God's description through Balaam of the person who's ready to die, the person who's ready for eternity, the person who will dwell with God and with Christ throughout the endless ages in the glories that are yet to be revealed. That's the person who's under that description, the righteous. In verse number 20, Balaam says this, "He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Well, I want you to think about these words and all these verses concerning the righteous man. He says, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed?" And then as I just read, he says in verse 20, "He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Every Christian here tonight should have a heart that leaps within him or her at such words, at such blessed matters that are brought before us in these terms. Every believer here is a righteous person. We're going to see what that means and what that entails. But if you're a child of God, if you come to Christ, if you fled from your sin, if you put your trust in the only Redeemer of sinners, then God says you're righteous. And God also tells you here you can never be cursed. And no one can reverse what God has done with regard to giving you what is in view in this description. The character of this righteousness that's in view. Look with me at verse 21 and we've got something of the character of it there. I want you to understand very clearly, very carefully tonight what this description is all about as the word righteous is used of those who are the Lord's people but not used of those who are not the Lord's people. And the character of it all is in verse 21 for one example of what it's all about. It says there, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." You see, those words in verse 21 are spoken of the same people as in our text, those who are called the righteous. And the words in verse 21 give to us something of the character, the standing, the spiritual state of the person who is described as a righteous man. And in those words, if you think about them carefully in verse 21, you will notice that this matter of being righteous or having a righteousness that constitutes you a righteous person before God is due to a covering. Think about the words carefully. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." And so notice what has been said in verse 21, because the Lord does not behold iniquity or perverseness in his people, not because they don't have any, because they're only sinners themselves. But he doesn't see their sin. He doesn't see their perverseness. He doesn't see their iniquity because it is covered. And that's what being righteous, for one thing, is all about. When God looks at a person who's righteous, he does not see that person's sin. Well, that means it's covered. It doesn't mean it never existed, or that person doesn't have any sin, but it does mean that it's covered. And that is a glorious factor in the whole matter of this description, the righteous, because they are a people whose sins are blotted out. They are a people whose sins are covered over, so that they are no longer reckoned to be guilty, or to be perverse, or to have iniquity. They have got a righteousness now that is perfect and that covers their sin completely from the view of God. Would you not like your sin covered over? Your sin may, and I hope indeed is, a very disturbing thing to your soul. As you think of the fact that the eye of God is on you, that he sees you from every
facet of your life and every detail of your life is before His gaze, and He sees your sin, and He has it all recorded, and it's under that divine scrutiny. And yet, when you see words like these, you're being shown that you can come to a point in your life where your sin is no longer seen. Do you remember the story of the publican in Luke 18, who went into the temple of God? It's part of a parable, the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, but I believe with all my heart that it's a true story delivered in parabolic fashion by our Savior. But anyhow, we're told about that man as he went into God's house along with the other man. And you know, the whole thing there is about being righteous and justified. Because the Pharisee believed with all his heart that he was justified, that he was righteous. Now what he prayed, if you know the story, he stood there and it says he prayed, but it puts it this way, he prayed with himself. Because he wasn't speaking to God. He thought he was, but he wasn't. He prayed with himself. God, I thank thee, I am not as other men. And he mentioned all these sins, extortioners and adulterers and so on. And he says, or even as this publican. Because the publican, and it doesn't mean he kept the pub, he was a tax collector. But they were notoriously dishonest. They were unscrupulous in their ways. They were despised, they were hated by everybody else. They were a class of people who had no standing in society whatsoever. And the Pharisee looked down his sanctimonious nose and he said, even as this publican. He thought, the Pharisee thought, he was already right with God. He believed with all his soul that he was justified, that he was a righteous man. But when the publican prayed, oh, what a contrast. Remember his prayer? It's one you would need to pray. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the word merciful that he used is a word that's found often in the New Testament. And it signifies being righteous. It's translated in various ways, but that's exactly what it means. And he was asking the Lord to declare him to be a righteous man. And that's exactly what happened. Because Jesus Christ says, as he concludes that parable, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, righteous. And God no longer saw his sin. Just like Balaam speaks here about Israel, that God had no longer beheld their perversion and their iniquity. Oh, that man, that publican, sin was covered over. It was blotted out. It was removed out of the sight of God. And you know why? Because in that moment when he prayed that prayer, he was given the perfect righteousness of God's promised Redeemer. That's what covers sin. It's not your works, it's not your religion, it's not all your prayers or whatever you do or whatever you think you can do. It's none of that. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers sin. That's precisely what's in view here in Numbers chapter 23. It is a whole scheme of truth that brings us to that great theme of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus that God gives to those who trust in Christ, who believe in the Savior, and thereby they are covered. Romans 4:6 has wonderful words, and they are these. God imputeth righteousness. Now don't be put off by the word imputeth. It's a legal word. What it simply means is to place upon a person's account. Here's the point, sinner. You have an account with God. Every one of us does. An account with God with regard to our position before Him, with regard to the whole record of our lives and our sin and our fallen condition and our iniquity and our transgressions and our disobedience, there's an account with God. And your whole account is recorded in heaven, in the books of God. Get that clear, sinner. You're not innocent. You're not righteous. You're not without guilt. It's the very opposite. Because sin, first and foremost, leaves a man guilty and condemned before a holy God. And yet, Paul says, God imputeth righteousness. That means that he places upon the believing soul's account before him the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus. And the question is, well, what is the whole scheme here? This perfect righteousness, preacher, that you're talking about, where does it arise? How is it there for a sinner like me? Well, my dear friend, that's the story of Christ's life and Christ's death. Top lady summed it up. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. And Top Lady was writing there in his wonderful fashion of the obedience of Christ. Oh, my dear friend, God's law requires perfect obedience. We have not given it, not one of us. God's law also requires a penalty for disobedience. And so if you and I are going to be the righteous in the sight of God, we need someone to take our place. Someone to obey the law in our stead. Get that tonight. Someone who will fulfill that law in every jot and every tittle, so much so that a perfect and a full obedience is given to that law. And that's what the Lord has done. That's his life. As he came into this fallen, sinful world and took our humanity, he did so in order to live the life we could not live and would not live. But he did something else. He went to the tree. And he died the just for the unjust. He shed his precious blood. He thereby fulfilled, satisfied the penalty of the law. And you bring them both together, the righteous, the perfect life, and the atoning death. From that source of the full obedience of Christ, a perfect righteousness for sinners has been established. And that covers our sin. But it does something else. It results also in the cleansing away of our sins. Because sin must not only be covered over so as not to draw the wrath of God anymore. It must be removed. It must be taken away altogether. And this is what we're seeing here in these blessed words in verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. When God looks upon a man or a woman who's resting in Christ, he doesn't see that person's sin because it's covered, but furthermore, because it is removed, is cleansed. And this is where we delight in the great doctrine of the cleansing blood. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Its flaming whorls in these arrayed. With joy shall I lift up my head. Jeremiah said something wonderful about God's people. Jeremiah 50:20. Listen to these words. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon. My dear friend, when God pardons a man, and he pardons a man, a woman, just like that public in the temple, when that individual looks away to Christ and rests in Christ, when God pardons, he removes the sin that he has pardoned. He covers it and he cleanses it away. It's gone forever. And this is what this description is all about. The righteous. The righteous. And so I ask you tonight to search your soul, to search your heart, your life and your mind, and to see just where you are before God. You see, there is such a matter of self-righteousness. You may have come through religious schooling. You may have an affiliation with some church body. You may have on your record of life attendance to spiritual things, religious activities, performances of that kind, and you believe that this is enough. You believe that's all you need. But, my dear friend, you're completely wrong. Because the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Your righteousness not only has no value to remove your sin or to justify you before God, but your so-called righteousness only adds to your condemnation. It adds to your guilt. Because in clinging to your own righteousness, you are rejecting the only righteousness that there is. And therefore, my dear friend, you cannot be righteous before God on that basis. No, not at all. You need this perfect righteousness. And you know, God says something wonderful in relation to not only the character of that righteousness, but the confirmation of it. Because in verse 19, listen to this statement. And this statement must be understood with regard to those who are the righteous. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In this verse, verse number 19, we are shown that the blessing of the righteous and salvation is confirmed by God. Ah, my friend, would you like to be sure that you are saved, that you have righteousness that will stand the test, that all is well with your soul? Well, God is telling you in verse number 19 that if you come to Christ, the one who provides the righteousness that you need, he then speaks in a manner to every trusting soul, every believing sinner, to show that individual that all is well. He confirms to that person that if they rest in Christ and they trust in his atoning blood and his perfect righteousness, all will be well with them now, at death, and in eternity. What do you find in verse 19? Very quickly, you notice God's integrity. God is not a man that he should lie. What lies in that? That his word is dependable. You see, I emphasize this because you need a foundation upon which you can place your trust and your confidence in the sense of knowing, I have come to Christ. I have put my trust in his atoning work, in his righteous life, that perfect righteousness. Now, how can I be sure? Well, here's the answer. God tells you that he will accept you for Christ's sake. And he's the God who cannot lie. There's his integrity. But then there's his immutability. That simply means that he never changes. For it goes on to say, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. There's the immutability of God. God does not change his mind in these matters at all. He is a God who is unchangeable and unchanging. He is immutable. And how blessed that is when you're facing life and death and eternity to have the assurance that God not only will keep his word, but God will never change. And he gives you the promise. If you rest in his dear and well-beloved Son, then he's not going to expel you or drive you out someday or tell you that you are no longer accepted by him. It's just not going to happen. There is God's immutability here and there is God's intention. For it says, hath he said and shall he not do it? What has he said? He has said earlier in this book, trust in Christ and I will accept you as I accept my son. Listen to what I've just said there. He will accept you if you come to Christ, if you trust in Christ and you receive Christ. He will accept you as he accepts Christ. You might say, how does God accept Christ? Let me tell you how. When the Lord Jesus Christ took our place in coming into this world to bear our sin, to suffer, etc., he became guilty. He was condemned. You know, there are folk who preach that when the Lord was on the cross, he was innocent. I know what they mean, but it's not correct. In himself, he had no sin. When he's on the cross, he was not innocent. He was guilty. Because he was bearing the sins of men. They were rendered to his account. And immediately, Christ was guilty. And then he paid the price and he fulfilled the law, as I've been showing you. And he rose from the dead as a sign that was all complete. And what happened? He returned up to glory. I say it reverently, men and women, tonight. If Jesus Christ had not succeeded, finished, fulfilled all that he set out to do, he would not have been accepted by the Father. But the whole point is, he was accepted. And of course, it couldn't have been otherwise, because he's a perfect God-man who did a perfect work, and God raised him from the dead as the sign, the seal, that his work's enough. And so if you trust in Christ, God gives you his word that he will save you. God verifies to you that he will not change that verdict. And God will do what he intends, that is, bring you home to heaven. There's the righteous. Quickly, here is not only a description, but here is a death. For he says, let me die the death of the righteous. He speaks very specifically, Balaam, in these words that God put into his mouth, of the death of the child of God. His words indicate that the death of the righteous is special. And it comes under the particular blessedness of those who are the Lord's people. And this is revealed here and it's revealed throughout the scriptures. There's something about the death of the one who's a child of God that makes it totally different from the death of a person who is yet in his or her sin. The death of the righteous. Yes, God's people are going to die. But in their deaths, there's no curse. There's no sting. There's nothing to be feared. May Christians here tonight note that. Let me die the death of the righteous. Dear believer, you have nothing to fear about death. In terms of how it will usher you out into God's eternity, because death will take you from the scene of time, and in a moment you will be transported to glory. You know what the Lord has done with death for those who trust in him? He has removed the sting. And he makes death his mechanism, his instrument, by which he brings his people home. It doesn't matter how they die. Oh, there are many means of death. You could die of a terminal illness, and that's happening all the time, isn't it? You could die tomorrow because of what we call an accident, and all these different means of death. But you know, there are only two ways in which to die, or two conditions. You either die in the Lord or you die in your sin. And when you're in the Lord, then death becomes his instrument by which he brings you home to heaven. And that's what's in view in these words. Let me die the death of the righteous. It's to die not under the curse, but under God's blessed acceptance and to be with him forevermore. And I want you to think about that tonight, because, dear soul, you are going to die as the Lord tarries. So am I. We're all, as they say, going down the valley one by one. And so death is staring us in the face. We put it off in terms of trying to shove it away out of our minds. Even Christians. You know why that is? Why do none of us say, I would just love to get run over by a bus tomorrow? Why do we not say that? Because man wasn't made to die. Death is unnatural. And therefore, while we are fallen, instinctively nonetheless, we cling to life. And that's why you want to look after yourself or try to do so, and you take care of your health as much as you can, and you avoid accidents and whatever, is because in you there is the instinctive, inherent, innate awareness, I was not made to die by God. Death came by sin. And so, how do we handle death, therefore? Because we are all going to die because of the fall, because of sin. And this is the answer. When we have got Christ, then this matter of death and dying is seen in a totally new light. A completely new perspective is cast upon it. And it's important that the unconverted here understand this. You listen to the preacher, whether here or some other Bible preaching place, and you hear about death, and you hear about the solemnity of it, and that's all very necessary to make all those things clear. It's certain, it's solemn. Oh, you may have been filled with terror and fear as you've left the gospel meeting because of how death was brought before you. But listen, my dear friend, what you've got to realize is there's a way through death. Victoriously, triumphantly, into the land that is fairer than day. And it's this in a nutshell. Put your trust in Christ and his righteousness, and you will then die in union with Christ. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. In the Lord. That's united with Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what the Bible's teaching here? When you put your faith in Christ, immediately you're joined to Christ. You're united with Christ. When there's a real work of grace, when a man is truly saved, repenting of his sin, fleeing to Christ's blood and perfect righteousness, he immediately is united with the Savior, and that union cannot be broken, will not be broken. That individual is then in union with Christ, that is an indissoluble, eternal union, and at the moment of death, he therefore dies in the Lord. I was saying there that people die in one of two ways. This is one of them. You die in the Lord, or as Christ says in John 8, you die in your sins. It's one or the other. Now you need to ask yourself that question. In what state will you die? And that question can be answered by you. Because according to how you're living, if you're living according to the flesh, the world, the ways of sin and darkness and disobedience, you're in your sins. And if that doesn't change, you'll die in your sins. And so the question is not difficult to answer. Have you ever repented of your sin? Have you ever turned from it to Christ? If not, you're still in your sin. You may not think that or feel that or sense that, but may God the Holy Spirit bring it over you tonight in a fashion that will shake you to the core of your being As I said earlier, you may sit in this meeting very self-righteous, preening yourself, telling yourself, well, this is not for me. I'm religious. I'm church-going. I'm all right. I'm quite fine in how I'm living. No, my friend, you're not. All have sinned. And you have got to face the issue of your sin. And you've got to come to Christ that this death might be yours. So in Balaam's words, there is a description. And in Balaam's words, there is a death. But in Balaam's words, there is a destiny. For it says, let my last end be like his. He means the last end of the righteous person. What a state that is. When a person who's saved dies, that person is then in what's called the disembodied state. The soul is with the Lord. The body is laid to rest. But then that person will soon be in a resurrected state, because the Lord is coming to raise that great company up from their graves who knew and loved him. Their souls are with him. And so they're in a disembodied state. The resurrection's coming. So there's a resurrected state. But then there's a glorified state. And those three states constitute the end of the righteous. Disembodied, resurrected, and then glorified altogether. Because the body will be raised up and be joined back to the soul. And that individual will live with God and with Christ forever. What a glorious future that is. That's the destiny that's here. Let my last end be like his. Balaam, as I said earlier in this message, and I'm just about to close here. But as I said earlier in my message, Balaam really expressed a kind of a wish here. A longing. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end to be like his. But do you know where Balaam died? Or how? And in what situation? On the battlefield, fighting God's people at a later time. Numbers 31 verse 8, it says, Balaam they slew with the sword. Balaam wished, Balaam longed, Balaam said it. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. But clearly, Balaam didn't die that way. So what's Balaam's end? Where is this man? In the light of the information that we have about him in the Word of God. My friend, Balaam is lost. He's mentioned in the New Testament, you know. I'm not turning you there to those verses, but he's in the New Testament. And he's held up there as an example of someone who's perished. You see, you could sit here in this meeting or another gospel meeting, and there could be in your heart the longing and the yearning somehow or other, oh, that I might die in Christ and be saved from my sins, and I might be truly a Christian and go to be with the Lord. Preacher, you've shown me tonight, or I've heard it before on another occasion, that I need to be saved, I need to be righteous before God, and I'm worried and concerned about dying and eternity. And you can have longings that are very commendable and yet go to hell. Because you need to step over the line of indecision. And you need to get to the blessed Redeemer. And you need to trust him. There's no merit, there's no value in simply saying, let me die the death of the righteous. Oh, may that happen to me. That's not enough. You need to get to Christ to die that death. And turning from your sin. Will you take that step tonight? Will you come to the Savior tonight? Because you are invited by the Redeemer himself. And the Holy Spirit hovers over us And perhaps you've felt convictions and troubles and anxiety within your soul, and you're anxious and you're concerned about these matters. As I said earlier, this awful harvest of a misspent life, the awful reaping that will come from the sowing that you have been sowing. Therefore, you need a Savior. And He is willing to save. And so do not leave this house tonight until you're right with God. Now, as you sit there, bow your heart before God and cry to God to save you. Put your trust in Christ's precious blood to cover you and cleanse you. And leave this house tonight like the publican left the temple, justified. Take that step. Speak to Mr. McKee. I'd be glad to help you too. Whatever way you want to go about this, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let's have a word of prayer. Mr. McKee will come to close. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Use it for thy glory. Deal with precious souls in this company and even beyond these walls. O God and Father, move in power and have thy way and save souls. In Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.